Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name. And Father, once again, as we come to your word, we know that we meet you in the word and we grow to know you better, to understand your ways more thoroughly. And Father, as we do grow in grace and grow in knowledge, we become more and more rooted and grounded in your love. So Father, we do pray that the Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts tonight and our hearts would be open to receive your word, that your word would be planted deep within our hearts, that you would bring forth fruit in our lives, that Father, we would glorify you as we're drawn close to you, that we would love you greater in our responding to the greatness of the love that you have given us. So Father, we just really commit our hearts and our minds to you and pray that you would speak to us from what you shared through Isaiah. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're always looking in the book of Isaiah or any other Old Testament book of what we would term, or what G. Campbell Morgan termed as, the living message. And so we don't want to lose sight of the fact that within all of this historical context and prophetic ramification, there is a living message, which we would call the application to the truth we're reading. And as you know, Isaiah, since chapter 40, has been dealing with things that comfort the people of God, Israel, and of course the church in its application. And yet Isaiah is being used now by God to prophesy things that have not come to pass, that will come to pass as much as 180 years after the prophecy. And this is one of, and in context, this is one of the ways that God proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is no other God beside Jehovah, the God of the Bible. Because he really knows the end from the beginning from the end. He has always known everything that is to be known, and so he can reveal it. And when he reveals it ahead of time, he does so that when it comes to pass, we'll know that he existed before time, he has always existed and has known everything, and encourages us to be comforted that God is sovereign and that he in his providence guides and conducts world's affair according to his counsel and according to his will, which then in application to us is we are not out of control. We are not just bumbling through life, that the Bible declares that God orders the steps of a righteous man. A righteous person, in case we're worried about gender. But the concept there is that God is in control and that God is going to work in our lives, putting us where we need to be for the best, for his glory, and our eternal benefit. So Isaiah now has prophesied about between 107 to 180 years before the fact, that this Gentile king, Cyrus, would actually be used by God to let the Jewish people go from their captivity out of Babylon. And again, historically, this was before Babylon even had taken Israel. So God is seeking to comfort them about their return before they've even been taken. Now, if you're a student of the Word and you understood this, then even though you saw yourself going into exile, you knew that there was hope for the nation. You knew that there was hope for your generations, and that there in that you would receive comfort. Now, I think in the New Testament what we find is the same kind of mentality, that it says that chastisement from the Lord at present is grievous, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So even if God is a good heavenly Father, takes you to task or takes you to the woodshed and gives you a good hot spanking, you know, that may be grievous, but it yields the fruit of that chastisement or discipline and instruction, is that it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And better a faithful father to correct us than to become wayward, disobedient children and receive worse than chastisement to become judged. Okay, so chapter 45, verse 14, we'll just kind of jump into this thing. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and of the Sibians, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you. They shall make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God. There is no other God. So here is this prediction of future submission of nations around Israel. When Israel is restored back and Israel is right with Jehovah, Jehovah then honoring Israel back from their captivity, and then the nations around Israel giving homage or worshiping Jehovah, the God of Israel. Then in verse 15 it says, "Truly you are God, who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior." Now again, in these next several chapters, God is declaring that He and He alone is God. There's no other gods beside Him. And He is declaring that in a way of challenge to people who think contrary, that there are other gods that are worthy to be worshipped. And so God is showing Himself who He is, which exposes what people think are gods, which are really nothing more than work of their own hands or figments of their own imagination. So in the context here, that's really what's going on. So saying, "Truly, you are God," is a proclamation of the truth that He's drawn people to, that there's none beside me. "Truly, you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed, also disgraced, all of them. They shall go into confusion together, who are makers of idols." So idolatry leads to confusion and to shame. Now again, don't be mistaken that paganism, idolatry, is not something that the ancients practiced only. There is idolatry going on in this world. Now, maybe your mind immediately thinks, well, yeah, sure, I'm sure that there's some natives somewhere that are practicing this paganism and idolatry. No, you get it in Orange County. Now you say, well, yeah, there might be some witches and some covens and there might be this. No, you get it in the life of certain people who are giving their time, their possession, their passions, their monies to things that they're serving in opposition to God, and they are claiming themselves to be Christians. Now listen, idolatry is not just worshiping idols. Idolatry is forsaking God for something else that has gotten you distracted. Now an example of that, and you're here, so I'm not picking on you. Right? See, the preachers always yell at the people, "Why don't you come to church?" And someone says, "I'm here, or you couldn't yell at me." See, so give me a break. Okay, right. But there are people, and perhaps at times we are challenged by this, where you say, "Well, I'm just too tired to go to church. I just need my," and there's all of these excuses. Now, there's nothing wrong with missing church, but there is something wrong if you miss it so much that you start forsaking seeking God. And there is something good about the discipline of going to church and having someone challenge you. Otherwise, you can kind of lull yourself to sleep and kind of just relax into oblivion. No challenge, you know, no pain, no gain. But there are people, Christians, who can get into idolatry because they put other things in their life before God. Now again, if you spend the priority of time, what do you spend your time on? See, now, well, I work 40 to 60 hours a week. Nothing wrong with that. But what is your motivation for doing that? If it's because you're greedy and you want to possess a lot of possessions, and as a result, you don't seek God because you're working all the time, then there's a problem. If you do it because that's the way the job is, and when you get done working, you're diligent to read your Bible and to pray and to seek the Lord and to fellowship, there's no problem. You understand the difference. Your money. You can become idolatrous if you're not faithful, and we don't take an offering Sunday night, so relax. The bucket's out there, but we don't take an offering, okay? But the way you handle your money, see, if you can't afford to pay your tithe because you've chosen to spend it, you got a problem. If you rob God because of your lifestyle, you've got a problem because you've usurped God's principles. Now, people do say, well, the Bible says, you know, to give hilariously. It does. People say, well, I can't give hilarious, so I'm not going to give. No, no, that's sin. See, have a change of heart. Get a heart that's hilariously giving. Don't rob God until you can get your heart right. See, you understand that? I mean, people's philosophies are really good. Okay. If you rob God because of spending the tithe, because you want something, because you've chosen to live above your standard, therefore you have to rob God of the tithe, then that's idolatry, because you're putting something before your reasonable service to God. Okay? Okay? Now, people say, well, I don't have enough money to tithe. If you earn a dime, tithe 10%, which is, I think, a penny, and you've been faithful. People don't think that. They think, well, I don't have enough to give. Hey, the widow and her mite gave more than the guys who threw tons of money in the treasury. Why? Because giving is really a matter of the heart. And if you in your heart are robbing God, it's because you're paying something else more than you should. That's idolatry. So don't rest in the fact that you're not a pagan living in a jungle somewhere worshiping or drinking calf's blood or something. Don't take comfort in, well, I'm not doing that, because we can, right here in Orange County, right here in Cypress, we can, a little flashback from the past, okay, we can get into idolatry right here, even as Christians, when time or money or your strength, your mental capacities or your passions are given in an improper manner. Now see, someone would say, well, I don't seek the Lord 60 hours a week. I work 60 hours a week. There's nothing wrong with that. See? But when you're done working, before you go to work and after you go to work, is when you give God that special attention to have fellowship with Him. See? Now, if you work your life away to have and to gain and to possess, then your God is your possessions. And greed is your motivation, covetousness. See, we misinterpret sometimes greed. We always think greed is, you know, cash. See, greed is wanting to have more than you can afford. And then covetousness is pursuing your greed. See, yeah, you could have stayed home and watched TV. You don't have to be pushed like this, right? Okay. That's a little joke there, see. Just to kind of slacken the pressure. Okay. Now, all of this is brought up because actually it's the context, but it says, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go into confusion together who are makers of idolatry. So it's important to define what is idolatry to avoid confusion, disgrace, and shame. Now, I know that there are people who have gotten into idolatry, have their priorities out of order, sometimes badly out of order, and they are confused. They don't know what's going on in their life. They are disgraced. They're ashamed of what their life is like. Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm wiped out. It's because, quite often, we've gotten our passions and our possessions and our everything wrong, and we've become idolatrous in our action. We don't mean to, but by practice, we are doing the same thing as worshiping idols, because we're giving that strength, that time, that money, that priority in an unprioritized manner. Okay, so be careful with that. See, again, the philosophy, you know, and I'm not hassling you for money. You know that. You know me well enough that I don't do that. But the idea is, if you make a dime, tithe 10%. That's your reasonable duty. If you want to go beyond that, hey, praise God. But that's your duty. And if you don't do that, you're cheating yourself by cheating God, and God doesn't want to bless that. So a lot of times financial situations do come, and it's a paradox, because you're not doing what's right, you don't have what you need. If you do what's right, then you'll have what you'll need. See, God wants to teach good stewardship and faithfulness. Now, you don't hear me saying, so get out your credit cards and charge your tithe and go into debt to give to God. That's ridiculous. I'm talking about just simple truth, simply. Okay? Now, let's go on. Okay. Verse 17, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord. Now again, contrast, isn't it? Idolaters, disgrace, shame, confusion. But Israel, or anyone, will be saved by the Lord. So idolatry won't save. The Lord will save. Remember, verse 15, the God of Israel, the Savior. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor disgraced forever and ever. Put it straight, get it right. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness' sake, for they shall be filled. There's always seek ye first, and all these things will be added. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst, they shall be filled. See, do it right, and God blesses. Do it right, and God honors. Now, you can rest and say, well, we're not into a works trip. Neither am I. But God has put spiritual rules in there. Give and it shall be given. You sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. You sow abundantly, you'll reap abundantly. There are spiritual laws. What you sow to the flesh, corruption, sow to the spirit, eternal life. So you have to understand that God has put, like natural laws, gravity, spiritual laws. Like, judge not lest you be judged. Okay, I don't want to be judged. I won't do any judging. See, be merciful and they will be merciful unto you. I love mercy, so be merciful. There are spiritual laws. If you break them, you pay. Because God wants us to be obedient, right? But if you honor God's word, then he honors you. Right? If you love me, keep my commandments. So when we're challenged to disobey, it's a challenge to our love. It's a challenge in keeping faithful with the love that we have for God. It's a challenge to be faithful to his love that he's given us. Okay, if you love me, okay. So Israel will be saved. Now verse 18 says, for thus saith the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. So again, there's none beside me. I'm the one, and I speak not in darkness. I speak plainly, and I speak the truth. I speak righteously. You can count on what I say. Okay? Now again, in context, Isaiah, you can just see Isaiah with his Israeli garb on of the historical setting at that time, perhaps standing in the marketplace and heralding out this truth to the passers-by there in Jerusalem or wherever he would have been. And a challenge to the people, and the people hearing this and spreading the rumors that God is proclaiming today that there's none beside him. Now, if you are of another opinion, then it's time to change your opinion and how it would affect society at that time. And yet God declares that what he declares is right and righteous. Now, hidden within this little section is a very interesting kind of a subject we'll bring up just a little bit. In verse 18, it says, who did not create it in vain, okay, and who formed it to be inhabited. Now, what's really interesting, it's here in several other places in the Old Testament prophecies, and it's a statement that gives us insight on Genesis chapter 1. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. And you might have heard, because we do a lot more studying on evolution and creationism, about what they call the gap theory. And the gap theory basically deals with, there's many gaps in the Bible, but this one deals with chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis and verse 2 of Genesis. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was, and this is New King James, without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Okay? Now, the controversy is in two words. Verse 2, it says, and the earth was. Now, we're dealing with Hebrew language, and what that would imply, that it was a condition of being. God created the heavens and the earth was in a condition of being without form and void. So therein lies a real debate among Hebrew scholars because of what we just read. In the book of Isaiah, it says, who did not create it in vain or waste and void, but rather to be inhabited. So in one account you said it was in the state of being waste and void. Okay? Empty and without form. But in Isaiah it says he didn't create it that way. So what is going on now is the word, back into Genesis, verse 2, the earth was, may be better translated, and that's the debate, became waste and void. And in that case, the interpretation would be consistent. In Isaiah, he did not create it, tohu abohu, waste and void, but it became such. So when God originally created 1-1, heavens and the earth, it was created not waste and void, it was created to be inhabited. Verse 2, it became waste and void. Okay? Now, let's back up two words to the word the. It too, verse 2, you follow me? Chapter 1, verse 2, first word in New King James, it says the earth. Okay, so the word the there can also be easily translated the word but. Okay, and again, this is the debate. So the word the earth was puts it in a state of being unchanged. The earth was waste and void. If you translate it, and it's legitimate, but you bring in a counterposition kind of a situation where, but it became something else other than what it was. Okay, you following me? So when God originally created the world, he created it with form and with shape. Okay, he was not created in confusion. It was not dark. It was not chaotic. But it became such. Now, it's important to understand that to translate it, but the earth became without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, is very, very legitimate. It became something that it wasn't. And I personally lean towards that interpretation because of Isaiah and Jeremiah all speak about when God created the earth, it was not waste, it was not void, it was not chaotic. Okay, now, the word became is most usually interpreted in the Hebrew is became something as a result of judgment. So when you study Genesis chapter 17 and different scriptures in the Hebrews chasing that word around, it became something as a result of judgment is the usual application of that word became. So it would be consistent. It became from judgment, waste and void. Now, back to the word but the earth became as a result of judgment, waste and void. The word but there deals not only with an exception, okay? You can eat of all of the trees of the garden but the tree of life. You see, it becomes an exception. You can eat of everything of the tree of the midst of the garden except for or but. See, you can do everything but that. It becomes an exception. So, but the earth. So, it became something that it wasn't as a result of judgment. The word but there meaning an exception, and it also then deals with an exception based on time. Okay? So then you would translate it, but in time it became as a result of judgment, waste and void. That's a legitimate interpretation of that. Which then answers a lot of the questions such as, when did Satan fall? When did Satan rule? What was the habitation of Satan when he was Lucifer, the son of the morning, the highest, most beautiful, most wise, angelic creation God ever created? And it seems that his dominion was the dominion of the earth until the rebellion. But in time, the earth became waste and void as a result of judgment. Is it there revealing that when God judged Satan, the world was judged in his rebellion? It became something that it wasn't. Now, that is called the gap theory because the word but there deals with but in time. So there's a time gap between the original creation and when it became waste and void. There was a time interval, which they call the gap theory, which I lean towards. Now, I want to be very careful that I don't buy all of the stuff that they stuff into that gap of time. They say, well, that's where the dinosaurs were. Well, no, not really, because dinosaurs, most of the commentators laugh at this. They say, you know, we know there was dinosaurs because of fossils, but what is very unique and common about fossils are they're all dead, right? But where did death come in? See, death came in Genesis 3. Before Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, there was no such thing as death. So you can't say that the dinosaurs existed in this gap and just died off in the evolutionary gap there, because death didn't enter until man sinned. So then you can't have death, you can't have fossils without dead animals being preserved. Right? Follow me? So I don't say that I believe in the gap theory because that answers dinosaurs and it answers all of those things. What I believe is that God didn't create the world void and wasted, but created it perfect to be inhabited. And in Satan's rebellion, it was judged along with him and then became waste and void. Okay. So again, be careful how you deal with gaps. It's not an answer all. Stuff everything that you don't understand into that gap. That's not a good thing. But I do think it's a valid interpretation. Without that interpretation, then you have a contradiction, because it says in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, God did not create it tohu abohu, waste and void, but rather with form, in order to be inhabited. So in order to deal with that seeming contradiction, you have to deal with those kind of things. And then the application of those two words deal with a time gap and also something that became a way through judgment. And I think that's a very, very good thing. Okay? So that's the little side trip, but it's in context with what we're studying tonight. There are other gaps, okay, in the Bible. If you study from Pentecost to the rapture is a gap. Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, blindness has happened in part until Israel. From Pentecost to the rapture is just a gap. It's just a time when God's saving. See? And when the rapture happens, the 70th week of Daniel starts, the clock that God has for the 70th week. Right now, the clock's kind of stopped, waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles. Rapture happens, boom, the clock starts, 7-year period for Israel, boom, Jesus Christ comes, 1,000 years later, new heavens and new earth, the clock starts again. So there's all these little gaps. There's another one in the book of Revelation, which I won't get into tonight, but there's about 5 different time gaps in this kind of a thing. Now, one last little thing that's very interesting for me is, and we'll probably get it later on, but I'll wait until we get there so we can move on. So you understand that? The word but can be all of what I've already shared. I don't want to go back into it. Okay. I succeeded in remembering that. So, okay. Now in verse 20, again, a challenge from God. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near. You who have escaped the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together who has declared this from ancient time. Okay, wrong emphasis. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me. Now again, here's this issue. God's omniscience, all-knowing. God knows everything that can be known. And he has declared it from ancient time. Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? See? And we were laughing in the foyer. You know, people speculate all about this Genesis and everything. The only one that was there was God. So God should know what happened. He was an eyewitness. So all these philosophers and all these scientists, and there are speculations, and it's good that they dig around and try to find out the meaning to life. All they have to do is read God's account. He was an eyewitness. says, in the beginning God created. That just settles it. Not because the Bible says it, because God was the eyewitness and he wrote about it. Now, if you think that's a stupid argument, when God came to Job and straightened Job out, didn't God say, hey, Job, you philosophized all about this creation stuff. Where were you when I created the world? I was a figment of your imagination, God. I was only in your mind. I may have existed, but only in your mind, God. He says, right on. So don't tell me what I did. I did it. So the authority is God. You'll notice that God, in Genesis 1:1 and Hebrews 1:1, God is just assumed, because he's also writing about himself. And God doesn't go, well, I think I am, and therefore I am. He just is. Okay? It's settled in his mind. Okay? Sometimes do you think I'm just expressing some frustration? Yeah, we knew that all along, Jack. You just take comfort. Okay, verse 21. Tell them, bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time, or who's told it from the time before? A just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Look to me and be saved. Now again, see, in historical context, Israel, Judah, was getting into idolatry. They were trusting in these little images, or big images, that they were carving or molding or shaping, see? And they were saying, this is our God. And they'd put it up on the mantle and go, this is our God. They'd go back the same day. It's still there. Why? Because it doesn't move. See? Their God's not going to get up and walk around. If their God's going to move, it's because they're going to pick it up. Their strength will move their God. And they will put it where they choose to put it. But they were worshiping this. See? And the result is, God, yes, God hates idolatry because he's a jealous, possessive God. Jealous in a good way. But on the other hand, see, the real issue is that if they don't turn, he's going to judge them, nail them for it. So his desire is that they would turn so he can save them from what they're doing, which is self-destructive. So again, God hates idolatry. But why? Is because if they trust in these little images, they're not trusting in him, and those images can't save those people. God wants to save them. But who are they trusting in? And that's the problem. So, you know, people get this attitude, well, God doesn't like anything I do. Well, if that's true, if it's true, God doesn't like anything you're doing, it's because he loves you more than you love yourself, and he knows more than you do. So he's trying to save you from your self-destructive things. So if he doesn't like anything you're doing, repent, turn, change, so that you can have the life that he wants, not the life in your rebellion that you want. It's self-destructive. See, the love of God is his motivating factor. Well, God just never seems to like anything I do. I can't do anything right. Then stop it, for God's sake. Stop it. Because you're destroying yourself if he disapproves. It's not just like he don't like what I'm doing. It's destructive. That's why he doesn't like it. Okay. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none other. I think we're getting that issue settled, right? Nobody but him. I have sworn by myself, because there's no greater. Who can God swear by? He can swear by himself. That's in the book of Hebrews. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness. Now, an attribute of righteousness is absoluteness. Okay? Righteousness is absolute. Okay? That's why God says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Anything else is evil. Okay? I've learned when people say, I need a favor, I go, what is it? I don't say, well, sure, anything. I want half of your kingdom. No, I can't do that. Well, you said, see? So before you say yes, find out what it is. Otherwise, it's coming evil. Also, people say, sure, you know, I guarantee I really mean it. And, you know, let's make all these pacts. No, your word should be good. Now, we've lost that because of maybe people making a lot of money on lawyers' things, but I hope no one's a lawyer here, but... You know, but the thing is, there was one day in this world that you could say, let's agree, and it was good as gold. See? I have sworn, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee. You guys recognize this one? Philippians 2, around verse 5 and 6. that to me, now this is one thing that I have sworn to myself. Now God, you know, you can imagine God in heaven saying, this is what is going to happen, ladies and gentlemen. I have sworn to me that every knee is going to bow. Now God's going to bring that to pass one way or another. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath, confess. He shall say, surely in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. Okay. So again, the enemies, the idolaters, they will be ashamed who come and bow that knee and make that confession. It's because when they see him and his glory, they're going to realize that little carved images are pieces of wood, and they've usurped the God of all existence for a piece of wood. And again, I'm reminded that as these people molded or shaped or carved these things, you know, they put ears on them. I've been to the museum in Israel. An Israeli museum has more than just Israeli idols. They have other pagan idols from other countries around it. The countries brought them in when they were doing their thing. And they have ears. But it's true. The Bible says they have ears, but they hear not. See? Well, humans have ears, so let's carve ears. See? And they have eyes, but they don't see, but we have eyes, so let's put eyes on them. And they have noses, but they can't smell, but we have noses. And they have lips, so let's put it, they don't talk, but we got lips, so let's put lips on. And they make their gods like themselves. And yet the Bible declares that they become like their gods. Now, listen carefully. They make their idols look like them. Legs, hands, feet, eyes, because that's what we have. But then the hideous thing is that we become like the carvings that we make. We become deaf, they can't hear. Blind, they can't see. We become senseless people. We become captive to pieces of wood and stone and metal molded. So it turns around and bites people, see. Turns around and bites them because you become like your God, but you create your God after your own image. The book of Romans deals with that, doesn't it? Chapter 1. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God and became vain, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and they served the creatures more than the Creator. And you study about Egypt and you see these, and you can get it in. Used to get them in hippie shops, and now you can get them in dope shops and stuff. There's these little beetles, okay? And in Egypt, you can travel there, and these beetles, you don't see them anywhere, but you get any scrap of food or camel dung, and these beetles just appear out of anywhere, everywhere, and scarf up all the manure, and then just hide again. You can find them in the trash dump. They're scavengers. And these bugs are worshipped. But what's interesting is you become like your God. You worship that bug, and what do you consume? But see, it's an ugly thing. But it is an ugly thing, idolatry. See, they become like their gods. Dung beetles is what they're called. Yipola. Okay? See? But that's what they worship. You become like your God. So no wonder nations are confused. No wonder people are disgraced and out of order. See, they worship the creature, little bugs, more than the Creator. You know, when I first got saved, they were sunbathers. They worshiped. I didn't. I would have killed people of a heart attack. Hey, it's true. But they were, you know, nature worshipers. God is in everything. You know, don't cut a tree down and make a chair because God's in the tree. Yeah, well, if he's in the tree, then he'll be in the chair because it's still wood. You know, get off my back. See, I'll set on my God. See, but they do not glorify God. They turn from him and worship the creation more than the Creator. But you know what happens if you read that tonight? It says, and therefore God gave them over to to do all manner of unseemly things. Now, when I first got saved, it was about 22 years ago, 23 maybe. And this world, having worshipped the creation more than the Creator, has in the last 22 years got really dark, because they've judged God unworthy to be God. So God judged them unworthy to retain Him and their knowledge. And stuff that's going on in our world today, you can only do because you have a conscience that's been seared with a hot iron. And if you've ever been burnt by anything hot, you know it kills the nerves. And in a nerveless tissue, you have no feeling. And that's why people can do what they're doing, is because they've turned from God, worship the creation more than Him. He has judged them unworthy. They have judged Him unworthy. And they are like people who have had all of their nerves seared without feeling, or they couldn't be like they're being. I don't want to get into it. You know everything I know. Okay. Oh, please tell us. No. Verse 24. I'm going to make it through this chapter. Okay. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To Him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against Him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Now, again, throughout all of history, what's happened to Israel has just been wiped out and scattered and mocked and condemned, and those Jews and those people and their God. But when it's all said and done, they'll be restored. They'll be in the new kingdom. Their king will reign, and they'll say, glory. And it'll justify everything that they've ever done in the sense of proclaiming Jehovah as their God. Okay? God chose them. God made the nation. God will restore the nation. And there's, remember, comfort my people. So when it's all said and done, they shall be justified, and they shall say, actually, and shall glory. Okay. What a wonderful rest for a people, because God chose them that has been thrashed by the world and chased by the devil forever. Okay. Now, why would the devil chase Israel? Because Jesus comes from Israel. And if He can destroy that nation before the Messiah came, then He's thwarted the redemption of man and thwarted God's plan. So why do you think Moses had to be thrown in the river to protect him from Pharaoh? Why do you think they slaughtered every child from 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem? Is because they thought in that number of kids, 2 years and younger, would be the Messiah. Kill them all. And on and on and on. You see down through anti-Semitism is based on a satanic. Now, you may not agree, and you might be brain dead to all this, which is kind of like wake up if you're brain dead. But the bottom line behind anti-Semitism is not people hating a nation or a nationality. It's Satan inspiring people to hate the nation that Jesus Christ is coming out of, to thwart His second coming even. Now, you might say, well, how could that happen? Well, the devil doesn't know everything, but he's after him anyway. Read the book of Revelation chapter 12. The beast goes after the woman who has child. It's all kinds of stuff. Okay. Chapter 46. I always come thinking I don't have enough prepared, and then I get through half a chapter. Okay. I want to move about four chapters. So, chapter 46, verse 1. Bel bows down. Now, Bel is one of the gods that the Babylonians worshipped. Okay. One of the grandsons of Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar. So he was named after his god. So here's God, there's none beside Him, saying, Bel, one of the gods of the Babylonians, bows down. And Nebo, Nebuchadnezzar's name. Nebo, Nebuchadnezzar. He was named after another one of the Babylonian god. Okay. Nebo stoops. So God's speaking here of the submission to these false gods in Babylon. Okay. Their idols were on the beast and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. It's mockery. God's laughing. God's saying, your cows had to carry your gods, and it was really a heavy load. Okay. Well, why would they have to be carried? Because they can't carry themselves. They're just big, heavy dumb idols. Okay? They stoop, they bow down together, they could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Okay? Now, two things. When you worship a pagan idol, you become like it, which whomsoever you yield your service to, that you become a servant of. So when you pay homage to an idol, you become its servant. Second interpretation, or actually an application, is that the Babylonians trusted in Bel and Nebo, but the Medo-Persian Empire destroyed them. So they were nevertheless, though they trusted in these gods, nevertheless they were taken captive by Medo-Persian. Listen to me, O house of Judah, or Jacob, I'm sorry. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb even to your old age. I am he, and even to gray hairs will I carry you. Say, you're carrying your gods, but listen, I want to carry you. Okay. Now, Bill Clinton came up with this womb to the tomb thing. God's idea first. God just said it right here. I will carry you from the womb to your old age. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry you and will deliver you from the womb to the tomb. God is who we trust. Not the government, not the nation, not the health plan. God is our trust. And God won't even tax you for it. Okay. Verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Is there anything? Well, God's like this. You know, bring something up that you can start. Well, no. They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver on the scales. They hire goldsmiths and make a god. They prostrate themselves. I am in a hurry. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bow down. They bear it on their shoulder. They carry it. They set it in its place. And it stands. From its place it shall not move. Again, remember, they just put their little god up on the shelf. See? And there it sits. And there it sits. And it'll be there tomorrow and the next day until you pick it up and move. Now, isn't that ridiculous? But they also worship and trust those things. Though one carries it out, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourself men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. The whole thing we're dealing with Peter, right? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. People say, well, you know, if everything is just pre-done by God, if we're divinely elected to salvation and God knows everything, then why do we have to preach? Why do we have to pray? Why do we have to do anything? Why can't we just kind of stand still and let God do it all? Well, that's a good question. And I think part of the answer is this. Though God knows it all, and you're not going to change a thing, here's where we stand in that. If you stand around lazy, God's always known that you're going to be lazy. And you're going to be productive in a lazy way. And God's always known that. But you don't know that. And on the other hand, if you're around and if you're aggressive and productive and efficient and multiply everything God's given you, God always knew that. You didn't change anything to God, but you didn't know that. Now, here's the thing. You want to goof off and not pray? God's known that. You want to goof off and not evangelize? God's known that. You didn't. But you're going to end up getting the rewards and the fruit based on what you've done. God already knew that. But you didn't. So if you go, well, everything's all pre-designed, then I'm not going to do anything. Well, God knew you'd have that attitude and you'll get nothing. But if you say, well, I don't know what's in store for me, so I'm going to be diligent and fervent in prayer and evangelize and do the best work for God that I possibly could. Well, God knew that, but you get the fruit of that. So see, don't get too wound up in this predestination issue of, well, if it's all predestined and predetermined, why should I do anything? Because God knows, but you don't. And so you need to be the most aggressive, dynamic, powerful entity for God's glory you possibly can be. And you'll find out, God said, well, I knew that all the time. But you didn't. And if you don't pray, God knew you wouldn't. God knew you wouldn't. But God also knew everything you would suffer because he knew you wouldn't pray. You see that? God says, I know they won't study their Bible. And they'll get fruit from what they won't do. They'll be fruitless as the fruit of not doing it. But you'll suffer. So why? Because God has put it in upon you, you and I, us, to be just as diligent and faithful and dynamic as we can by the power of God. And God will always say, I knew they'd be like that. But if you rest in what he knows, you'll find out that what he knows is that we didn't do anything. And that'll be your fall. See, don't rest in that. Verse 8, remember this and show yourself men. Recall to mind your transgressions. I've already done that. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done. I'm going to throw this one in real quick and we will finish up. We're not hitting the hour yet. And I know you guys listen to Chuck Missler and he's a whiz-bang guy and he blows my mind and I would love to live in his brain, maybe. If I did a mind melt, I might frizz out. But anyway, There is this scientific thought today that the universe that has up until now been unmeasurable, it was limitless. But they're now beginning to believe, right or wrong, they're beginning to believe that the universe is actually has boundaries, that there is a edge or a limit to the universe. And dealing with the idea of time, mass, and gravity and all of that, and light, time, you know, all of that, okay. They have decided by measuring the extent of the known universe, measuring it, that, now again, I'm not a Missler and I'm not a scientist, but time has physical elements. We didn't really realize that, but they're learning that time itself has physical elements. And those physical elements can be changed by mass, because mass has gravitational effect. Less mass, less gravity, more mass, more gravity. So when you have a lot of planets, you have more gravitational effect and pull. The moon, tides, the earth, all of that, right? So what they have figured out, because the universe is expanding and gravity is changing, then time changes depending on those things, right? Follow me? Mass, lots of something, gravity affects time. It affects light. So if you accelerate time to light speed kind of things, then you can actually time travel, or time can be altered. Okay. Now, what they've done then is they've dated the Earth, and then with this time equation, they've gone out to the boundary of the universe, and they've decided that believed to be a 13 billion year old universe, okay, is equivalent to 6 days on the earth. Now that's curious, because God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on seven. That's from dating from the earth point of view. But if you go out to the edge of the universe that's expanded, so to speak, and you date it and time it, it's 13 billion years. Well, see, the evolutionists say, well, the Earth is 13 billion years old. Well, depending on where you date it from, what place in the universe. Because it'll have a different age if you date it out here than if you date it from the Earth itself, because of time and gravitation and all that kind of stuff. Really interesting. So they're not maybe whacked out when they say 13 billion years and counting. But it really depends on where you're measuring that time, because from the earth, God created it in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Isn't that neat? So when you, well, what does that all mean? It means that when God tells you ancient things before they came to pass, is God is outside that whole thing. Because time only began when God created the heavens and the earth. Well, why do you say that? Because before he created that, there was no gravity. And without mass, there is no such thing as time. So if there was non-existence, there would be no existence of time. Time came into existence when God formed, created the heavens and the earth. Time began. That's why it talks in Galatians about in the fullness of time, Christ was born of a woman under the law. See? But that's why God can say, I've known everything from the beginning. Why? Because he's eternal without time? No, he's totally outside the time dimension. Because he pre-exists. He's always existed before there was such a thing as the creation of the world. He is outside of that dimension totally. Okay, so why does he know everything? Because in God, everything is happening now. It didn't happen. It's not going to happen. Everything in God is happening now. Everything that ever will or has happened is happening in God concurrently now. Because he's outside. See? And that's why he can say, I knew Jeremiah before he was in the womb. I knew Cyprus before he was in the womb. Why? Because God is in the now. Constantly in a perfect knowledge of everything all at once at the same time. That's why when people say God made a plan, no, he didn't. He never did make anything. He didn't make a plan. The plan has always existed. He may have brought that plan into a time idiom that the plan was fulfilled, but God never developed a plan. It's always been there. That's why salvation is no surprise. It is not a reaction. God has always known that we would need saved, always known who would be saved, always know who how they would be saved. It never happened to God. It always existed to God. We're elected from that point of view. According to his pre-existent, predetermined knowledge, everything has always been. What's fun is we get thrown into a time dimension and we live that life out. Seeking God for his will, seeking to know his will, seeking to obey his will, seeking to do what God has predetermined. That's the fun part, right? Well, that's the end of this study. Okay. So, let's finish the chapter real quick. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man who executes my counsel from a far country, Cyrus. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I'll also do it. Okay? You can guarantee that God's attitude and God's will that's determined for your life will come to pass. The devil cannot outmaneuver God in your life. Okay? And that's another subject, but just know this. God is in control. The devil is not in control. Okay? You stay in tune with God, and everything that God has for you will come to pass. Okay? Let's stand.